You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, thank you guys for giving as you're doing that this morning and worshiping the Lord. Just a reminder, today is just the second week of our Creation Science Sunday School class. It's actually meeting right now. And so back in the Marriage and Family Resource Center, so if you want to slide out of here and go learn about how God created the world as opposed to evolution, you want to offend me, slide on back there and do that. If not, start attending that next Sunday if you want at 10 o'clock. It's a 12-week class. So particularly if you have young people, students who are being taught things and maybe at the universities or schools that are contrary to Scripture, go equip them to learn what the Bible says about creation. This Friday night is Good Friday service, so please come here at 7 o'clock, invite some friends. We will worship. And we will hear the word of God on the death of Christ, and then we will take communion together. And so come Friday night and join us. Obviously, next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, biggest day of the year for Christians as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. So just a couple of logistical things preparing you for next Sunday. One is there's going to be a lot of people here, probably 13, maybe 1,400 people. So wear your deodorant. We're going to be crammed in here. And seriously, though, if you could serve us by parking in the grass across the street, across 8th Street, that would help guests coming in. Parking will be somewhat hectic. And so we're actually going to spray paint lines in the grass for you. So if you are able physically, please do that. Also, please prayerfully consider not coming to this service. And so, because most people will come here that don't normally have a church home. So if you could go to the 11:30 service, that would be great because it's smaller usually and we'll have plenty of space for you. You won't have to wear your deodorant if you come to the 11:30 service. That would serve us well if you would consider not coming to the 10 o'clock. What else about Easter? Yeah, if you want to volunteer for Easter, hundreds of new faces coming in that don't normally go to church, we want them to feel welcome. So we're going to need help greeting people. We're going to need help in our parking lots. We're going to need help with kids, okay? A lot of new children coming in, maybe hearing the gospel for the first time. So you should have received a little white card on your way in. It should say something like Easter on the top of it. If you would just take a moment, fill that out, maybe just one way you would serve for an hour or so next week, that'd be great. And as you walk out that door, there's a little black box on the left hanging. As you walk out that door, there's a black box, and there's not one here. So we've got one of those doors. Drop the card in there, and we'll follow up with you, and you can serve next Sunday. That would be really helpful. Also, we've got some youth going to Haiti soon. And to help them raise money for Haiti, you can purchase an Easter basket for $20, all of which will go to help send our teens to Haiti at the front or back on the way out. And some of our youth next Saturday night around 8 o'clock or so will come to your house and hide eggs all throughout your yard filled with candy so that you don't have to. And when your kids wake up the next day, it's already done. So you can kill two eggs with one stone and help get kids to Haiti. So see them on the way out. Great way to invest there and help the gospel go forward in Haiti. And I feel like there's probably another announcement that I'm forgetting. I guess I should look. Yeah, the other thing I wanted to say is just 85% of people surveyed who do not attend church say, if a friend or an acquaintance would invite me, I would go. 85% of people say they would go to church with you if you just ask them. I bet that number is even higher on Easter because we live in the Bible Belt and almost everybody goes to church on Easter, if nothing else, out of cultural guilt. So here's what I want you to do. If you got an iPhone or something like it, I want you to take it out right now. This is the only time in the service you have permission. Don't get on Facebook because it'll get you sidetracked. Just pull out your iPhone, pull out your calendar, or if you're a daytimer, get out a note. And I want you to think right now, who is one person or one family that I know that probably doesn't go to church? Just get some out on your mind. Maybe it's a neighbor, it's a coworker, it's a friend from high school. Okay, now, mark down on your phone, tomorrow morning, sometime before lunch, punch in your calendar, invite so-and-so to church. Text them, call them, ask them face-to-face. 85% chance they'll come with you, all right? And I promise you, if you will get them here, we will preach the gospel to them and they will have a chance to become a Christian. And so don't waste this cultural opportunity. There's some advantages to being in the Bible Belt, one of which is a great chance to get people to come in and hear the gospel on Easter. Okay, well, let's go to Romans chapter 11 today. I know that was a ton of announcements today. Normally, we try not to have so many. Today is week 65, I think, in Romans. So we're in Romans chapter 11, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1 in just a minute. Maybe you remember from English lit class. Actually, it wouldn't be English lit. Maybe you just remember from a literature class, the Irish playwright and author George Bernard Shaw. Shaw once asked a theologian. A theologian is just a person who studies God all the time, basically. Shaw once asked a theologian to prove the existence of God. And the theologian replied to Shaw, he said, "I can prove the existence of God with just one or two words. The Jews." Very few nations or people, if any, have been at the center of geopolitical history and conversation more than Israel. You know, one of the most controversial studies in theology is what we call eschatology. That's a fancy way of studying, of saying the end times. So much of the controversy around what's going to happen at the end of the world centers around Israel. And what is the future of Israel? This is why if you go to a Christian bookstore today and go in the, or any bookstore, go to Barnes & Noble, wherever, and go to the Christian section, you'll see at least a dozen books. I guarantee you they will have Israel on the front. Israel and Armageddon or something of that nature. So there's so much focus and emphasis on the end times in Israel. Well, today as we enter into Romans chapter 11, we're entering into one of the most controversial chapters in the whole Bible, because Romans 11 is all about the future of ethnic Israel. Here's the question we're going to ask today, that Paul is asking, and we're going to deal with the next. I'll take a break on Easter, then we'll get back into it. Next week, we'll just talk about the resurrection. But is God done with Israel? Or does God still have a plan for Israel? Now, here's the thing. For thousands of years, historians have been kind of scratching their head, wondering, out of all of the people in the world, why does God seem to make such a big deal about Israel in the Bible? Have you ever noticed that? Thousands of years ago in the book of Genesis, we learned that God chose Israel to be his treasured people. But historians, whether Christians or not, are like, we don't understand. Why Israel? Because when you look at Israel, there's nothing really all that attractive about them. I mean, first of all, Abraham, kind of the first one that God chose, right, that he would build this people on, Abraham was a moon worshiper. So he was a pagan. So God said, I'm going to choose a group of people to be my treasured people, and their roots are paganism. And then not only that, when you think about Israel, they weren't really a military powerhouse or all that politically prestigious, particularly at that point in time. They weren't a very large group of people. And so people are like, why Israel? What's all the fuss? Why can't you turn on the news? Thousands of years after the Bible was written, you cannot turn on Fox News for more than an hour without hearing something about Israel. Why is that? What the fuss about Israel? Well, here's the other problem. We've learned so far in Romans 9 and 10 over the last month or two that by and large, the Jewish people have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So God chose them, but they've been like, no, we don't believe in Jesus. Most of them, at least. Notice how Paul ended Romans chapter 10 last week in verse 21. Here's what God said back in the Old Testament about these Jewish people. He said, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Or as my granddaddy used to say, honorary people. So, I mean, all throughout the Bible, God has conflict with no one more than he has conflict with the people of Israel. He's always having to rebuke them, always having to scold them. They're always disobeying him. They're never having faith. And then we're getting out of the New Testament today, and they're not believing in Jesus. So here's the question that many theologians and historians have been asking. Well, isn't God probably done with Israel? I mean, he chooses them thousands of years ago, and they've been nothing but contrary by and large. They reject the Messiah. They're in large part responsible for the death of Jesus. Hasn't God just said, to hell with Israel? I mean, I've given them thousands of years of opportunities. I sent them prophets. I've given them kings. I've given them the covenants. I've given them the law. All they do is rebel. I'm done with Israel. If you've ever wondered that, well, Israel was a big deal in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, Jesus has come. So has Israel just kind of become obsolete? Are they kind of an old, maybe a plan A of God? He's like, all right, the Jews wouldn't believe in me. Let me try the Gentiles. Is God done with Israel? Well, if you think that's a good question, you're tracking with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to ask that question in Romans 11, 1 today. Notice what we see in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? In other words, is God done with Israel? Because Paul just told us at the end of chapter 10, they're contrary and disobedient and they won't come to me. So Paul said, okay, so has God rejected them? The answer is found in the second part of verse 1. By no means. In other words, Paul says, no, God has not rejected the people of Israel in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their contrariness. Why has God not rejected Israel? Paul's going to give us three or four reasons in today's text. Read verse 1 and 2 together for the first reason. He says, I ask them, has God rejected his people? By no means. Here's the first reason. For I myself, Paul says, I am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So Paul says, no, God's not rejected Israel. And here's the first proof or evidence. He says, look at me. I'm a Jew. And he gives us the very specific details of his genealogy. I'm from the seed of Abraham, and I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. God says, I'm not rejected the Jews. Look at Paul. He's a prime example of a Jew that's been saved. Now, what's so important in Romans 11 is the definition of his people in verse 1. Go back and look at verse 1. I asked then, has God rejected his people? Who is, or who are, I guess it would be the right grammar there, who are his people in verse 1? Well, his people here, I agree with Piper and many other conservative commentators. It does not refer to what we might call the spiritual Israel, or all people for all time who have trusted in Jesus, including us Gentiles or non-Jews. Now, little theology here. To be sure, the New Testament does teach us, and this could be a whole other sermon, I could clearly show you this, that there is a sense in which everyone in Christ, whether black or white or Jew or Gentile, male or female, Galatians 3:28, there's a sense in which all of those who are trusting in Christ are part of the one true people of God. The Bible teaches that. That the dividing wall, the hostility, Ephesians says, between the Jew and Gentile, it's gone. God has saved all of his people in Christ. People from France. People from Israel. People from Egypt. People from Thailand. all those who trust in Christ, in that sense, we could say are part of the true or spiritual Israel, meaning the people of God, so that we'll all be gathered around the throne of God in Christ someday in heaven. But that's not the people God is referring to today in Romans 11, verse 1. Here, Romans 11 teaches us that God is preserving a particular group of people from ethnic Israel, a remnant of physical Israel that God has not rejected physical Israel. And we know that's what Paul means, because in verse 1, Paul gives us the specific details of his ethnicity. He says, I'm from the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. So the point Paul is making here is he's not talking about a spiritual Israel, but a true physical ethnic Israel that you can trace back to Abraham and his descendants. So I know that's kind of a lot. Let me bring all that down to what I hope is kind of an elementary level. Here is what Romans 11 is teaching us. God is not done with the Jews. Or to directly use Paul's language in verse 2 today, God has not rejected his people, it's ethnic Israel, whom he foreknew. Now, let me give you about a 1-minute snapshot of the next several weeks in Romans 11. To kind of whet your appetite for what's to come. We're going to learn in Romans 11, 23 in 3 or 4 weeks that many of the Jews are going to be grafted back in, to use Paul's language, back into the family of God. And then in Romans 11, 25 and 26, it seems like the day is coming, probably in the last days, when a great number of ethnic Jews will believe in Jesus as Messiah and be saved. But let me read you this in Romans 11, 25 and 26. Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Now notice he says it's a mystery. In other words, Israel is a mystery. I mean, God chose this group of people. They've basically rebelled all throughout history. So what's God, is God done with them? Is God still going to save them? Like, how can they be chosen but not be saved? It's mysterious. So Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening. And this is going to be the sermon after Easter. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, there's going to come a day when God is going to remove this hardening that is currently upon Israel. Then in verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. So there's going to come a day when the Holy Spirit is going to unleash momentous grace upon a lot of Jewish people. The Spirit of God is going to open their eyes and change their hearts, and many of the Jews are going to believe in Jesus. As will people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. But here, the emphasis is on ethnic Israel. We can know for sure that God is not entirely done with the people of Israel, because Paul roots it in theology in Romans 11, 29. And one last sneak peek. Romans 11, 29. Here's why God isn't ultimately done with Israel. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's a fancy way of saying when God makes up his mind to do something with a people, he will finish what he starts. And he will finish what he started with Israel in Genesis chapter 12. Now, back to our text today in verse 1 and 2. Paul is teaching us that the reason we know God has not and will not reject his people, is what he said in verse 1 and 2. It's because before the foundation of the world, we're now going to learn, God set his saving eyes upon a people in Israel, and he determined that he would save them. Go back to verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul packs his Israelology, if that's a word. He packs the future of Israel. He roots it in theology. He says the reason we know God's not rejected Israel is because he foreknew them. Now, if you were with us several weeks ago, you remember that word foreknow or foreknew. We were introduced to it back in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. So let's quickly go back there, because it carries the same meaning here. Romans 8, Paul said, for those whom he is God, God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So in Romans 8, 29, God says, the people that God foreknows or knows ahead of time, those same people God predestines for salvation. So to be foreknown is to be predestined. And we learn in Romans 8, 30, to be foreknown is to be predestined, is to be called, is to be justified, is to be glorified. Today, though, in Romans 11, 2, Paul tells us God has not rejected Israel in particular because he foreknew Israel. So what does it mean for God to foreknow his people in Israel? Well, it does not mean merely that God knew ahead of time what Israel would or would not do in terms of accepting or rejecting him. That's not what the word means in the New or Old Testament. In the Old Testament, this word knew, now it's foreknew, means over and over again, it's God's special covenantal love in which he sets it with affection on his people. So for God to foreknow someone means God foreloves them. If he says, I know Israel, he means I love Israel. It's an intimate knowing, not a knowledge about what they would do. It's not what the word means. It's I knew them like Adam knew Eve. An intimate, covenantal, affectionate love. That's what the word means. Now, knowing that, go back to Romans 11, 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now you know you could reread verse 2 like this. God has not rejected his people Israel whom he foreloved. Paul roots the end of Israel's final destination in the beginning with what God did with them before the world began. Paul says, God will love his people Israel in the end because he determined he would love them in the beginning. And when God starts loving you, he never stops loving you. Now, how do we know that Paul's not just pulling this out of the air? Go back to the Old Testament. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. It is so important that we know that the promise that God will finish a work among a people is always rooted in the scriptures in the fact that before the world began, he started a work in a people. It's an eternal love. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God is speaking to Israel. Here's what he says. Israel, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. That word holy there means set apart. So God's saying, Israel, I'm setting you apart from other people. Israel, I'm not treating you like I'm going to treat all the other nations of the earth. And nobody's screaming out in their testimony, well, that's not fair. Why does God love Israel in a way that he doesn't love the Phoenicians? Why does God treat it? God didn't say that to the Hittites. God never gave this promise to the Assyrians. Nobody's freaking out because people know God's sovereign. God does what he wants to do. God created us. He'll do as he pleases. That's what he says to Israel. He says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has what? He's chosen you. This is the doctrine of election. Israel, I've chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession. I've chosen you out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In other words, God chose Israel, and he did not choose the Phoenicians and the Assyrians and the Jebusites and the Hittites. God says, I looked at all these people and I chose you, not them. And the question is why? Well, God must have looked at Israel and saw awesomeness, right? Like surely there was something excellent about Israel that would attract God to them. That's what the human mind would think. Because in our estimation, it only makes sense that we would choose something that's worthy of being chosen. But God is not like us, and his ways are not our ways. Here's why, verse 7, God chose Israel. It was not because, verse 7 is coming, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord had set his love on you and chose you. In other words, God said, I didn't choose you because you were awesome. I didn't choose you because you were so powerful. It is in fact, you were fewest of all peoples. In other words, you were kind of pitiful. Here's why I chose you, verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you. It's so simple, we almost miss it. Why did God choose Israel and not the Philistines? Why did God choose Israel and not the Assyrians? Why did God elect Israel and not the Phoenicians or the Hittites? It wasn't because they were bigger or better or stronger or more holy. They were moon worshipers, people. So why did he choose them? God chose Israel because he loved them. That's what the text says. Okay, well, why did God love Israel in a way that he didn't love all the other people? Does it tell us? God says, here's why I chose you and not them. It's because I loved you. That's the reason. And we just have to be okay with that. God doesn't explain himself in the next verse. He says, here's why I chose you. It's because I loved you. And now, put it together in Romans 11:2. Today, Paul says God made that choice to foreknow or forelove Israel before the world began. And that is why Paul says that Israel can rest assured that God has not rejected them. Because once God starts loving you, he never stops loving you. And brothers and sisters, this is good news for us. Because if we're Christians this morning, we can take joy in knowing that God didn't just start loving us the day we believed. God started loving us before the world began. God knew, like Israel, how much we would rebel. God knew how bad we would be. God knew how rebellious we would be, and he chose to love us anyway. That's foreknowledge. That's forelove. So back to Romans 11, the question is, has God rejected Israel? And Paul says, by no means. And so far he's given us two reasons. The first reason is because in verse 2 he says, God loved Israel before the world began. He ain't going to stop loving them now. He knew what a mess they would be. But then the second reason in verse 1, Paul says, God's not rejected Israel. Look at me. I'm a Jew and I'm saved. But now Paul is going to take us back to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings in particular, and give us another example of how we can know God's not done with the Jews. Okay, go back to verse 2, and we'll throw in verse 3. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures, what the scripture says of Elijah. So in other words, Paul is saying, hold your finger in first in Romans 11 and flip back to 1 Kings 19. That's what he's saying. He's like, remember that scripture with Elijah? Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, Elijah said to God. Lord, Israel, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. In other words, Elijah is basically asking God to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Elijah's like, God, seriously? Look at how terrible these Jewish people are. Like, they kill every prophet you send. They don't listen to anybody. They said they didn't want you to be the king. They want a new king now. They've worshiped golden calves. They demolish your altars. Elijah's like, God, I'm the only man in Israel that actually loves you. And now they want to kill me for loving you. Elijah says, God, Israel's terrible. I'm the only decent person in Israel. God, won't you just say to hell with them? You've given them a million chances. Be done with them, Lord. Elijah was asking the same question that inspires Paul's question today in verse 1. God, haven't you rejected Israel? God, aren't you done with Israel? What's the answer in verse 4? So in verse 3, Elijah says, God, aren't you done with them? Verse 4, but what is God's reply to him? That's God's reply to Elijah. God says, Elijah, this is in 1 Kings, I have kept for myself. Notice God doesn't say, they've held on to me. He says, I've kept for myself 7,000 men. That's among Israel, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 5, so too. In other words, here's the point of the Old Testament. It has implications for today. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. In 1 Kings, it was the season of the worst apostasy ever in Israel. They had literally dethroned God and asked for a substitute. The epitome of idolatry. God could have wiped out every single Jew and been done with them forever. And the angels in heaven would have applauded the earth for ridding the world of the Jewish people. But God says, nope. I'm going to preserve 7,000 of them. I could kill them all. And I'm going to keep for myself. I want 7,000 Jews for me. And now in Romans 11, Paul says the same thing is still true today of ethnic Israel. What this means is that God is not finished with ethnic Israel. In spite of all of their sin and rebellion, in every generation of Israel, God has always preserved a remnant. We saw this back in Romans 9:27 a few weeks ago. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And today in Romans 11, verse 5, Paul reiterates the same point. So too at the present time, today, there is a remnant chosen by grace. God's not done with Israel. He always has, and he always will save some of them. Now, why in verse 5 does Paul want to make sure we know that this remnant that God is saving has been chosen by grace? Now, go back and read verse 5 again. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. Now, Paul could have just put a period there. He could have said, there's a remnant. God's always done that. But he explains why there's always been a remnant. There's a remnant chosen. God's the one doing the choosing, clearly, chosen by grace. Why does Paul want us to know that the salvation of Israel is through God's choice by grace? Well, in Romans 9, Isaiah cried out against Israel and said, God, they're terrible people. Elijah in 1 Kings said, God, Israel, they're so terrible. How could you ever love these people? They've done nothing but rebel against you. You brought them out of Egypt. God, you've been so good to them. And all they want to do is shake their little fist in your face. And then Paul reiterates in Romans 10, God, they're contrary, they're disobedient, they're awful. In other words, every Old Testament prophet, including the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, knew beyond the shadow of a doubt, nobody in Israel deserved the love of God. None of them deserved to be saved. Even look at the heroes in Israel. Look at some of the terrible sins they committed. I mean, think about, okay, Abraham, moon worshiper. What about some of these other heroes? What about David? Try adultery and murder. Okay, what about Noah? Try naked in a tent with his daughter, drunk. And you thought you had a redneck family. So don't give me this. Well, there were some good people in Israel. And God kept them. No, they were all terrible. Just like we're all terrible. We've all rebelled against God. Even in our best, we've still done really bad stuff. The point Paul is making in verse 5 is that God did not choose and save Israel because they deserved it. Verse 5 says God chose Israel by his grace, meaning he chose them not because of them, but he chose them in spite of them. This is why Paul says in verse 6, next verse, but if it is by grace, it in verse 6 is God choosing the remnant in Israel. So if it, or God's choice of the remnant, is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. So people are like, well, why did God choose this remnant? Why did he choose these Jews and not these Jews? Paul said it's not because of their works. In other words, it's not because they did something good. It's not because they earned it or they deserved it. It's not because God saw ahead of time they would have chosen him. Paul diminishes all of that. He says otherwise grace would no longer be grace. So if God chose who he's going to choose based upon their works, grace is no longer grace. Notice what's not happening here. Paul is not shaking his fist at God, saying, God, you're not fair. God, it's not fair that you would choose these Jews and not these Jews. Lord, that's not right. How could you do for one and not do for the other? Paul is not making that case at all. Paul is exhilarated that because of how sinful and rebellious Israel had always been, Paul is overwhelmed that God would save any of them. Every Old Testament prophet said they deserved judgment. Paul said they've only rejected you. So why is there a remnant, God, you're holding on to? Here's why. Because you are a gracious God who gives people what they don't deserve. That's why there's a remnant in Israel, and that's why there's a group of people in this room that are saved. God could have said, to hell with all of us. And none of us could have stood up and argued against that right justice. But he is a God of grace. And instead of saying, to hell with everybody, he said, I'll save some. You know, the most recorded song in human history out of all genres is Amazing Grace. I mean, even Willie Nelson with a blunt in his mouth sings Amazing Grace. Literally. I mean, why has that song been held on to more than any other? Why are more Christian churches singing Amazing Grace at this hour than any other song in the world? It's because, listen, guys, whatever our theology is, whether you believe in the doctrine of unconditional election or not, all of that aside, every Christian knows that however we cross the T's and dot the I's, we all know that we're sinners. And we all know that the only reason we're saved is because of the grace of God. Here's how Tim Keller summarizes this teaching in Romans 11. He said, what guarantees that there will always be a faithful remnant is not that there is always a set of good, decent people who will believe, but rather that there is always the grace of God. It is God who preserves a remnant. Those who believe do so entirely because of grace. That's why in verse 5 says, Paul says, there's a remnant chosen by grace. Now, let's conclude and put all this together. Let's read 5 through 7 together as one unit. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. Again, context here is of Israel, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Verse 7, new verse. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. They were seeking righteousness by works of the law, not faith alone. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Say it out loud with me. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Who is the remnant of Israel that God will save? Verse 7 says, it is the elect of Israel. The remnant is the elect. You can't explain that away. It's so crystal clear. So what Paul is doing here is he's taking us back to this complex, often confusing, mysterious doctrine that I don't claim to perfectly understand. He takes us back to the doctrine of election that he introduced to us in Romans 8, Romans 9, and now he's coming back at Romans 11 because Paul cannot talk about the doctrine of salvation, which is the whole point of Romans 8 through 11. It's not the political future of Israel. It's the salvation of Israel. Paul can't talk about the salvation of sinners without rooting it in the doctrine of election. That's why he keeps throwing in little words like in Romans 8, who can bring any charge against God's elect? Like he keeps coming back to this. In Romans 11, God says election is the foundational reason that a remnant of Israel will be saved. Brothers and sisters, I know that this can be a big pill to swallow. And again, I don't claim to perfectly understand it. And so if you're struggling with this, it's okay. I think anyone that's honest, when they come to this doctor, and it causes them questions and confusion sometimes. But I want to conclude this sermon by giving you a reason that the doctrine of election is very good news. I could give you about 27. I've got time for one. What I'm about to say ought to make us very happy. And wherever you stand theologically, this ought to make your heart beat with joy. The doctrine of election is good news because it means that no sinner is so bad that they cannot be chosen by God. I hated the doctrine of election in college and got in pulpits and bashed and called heretics other preachers who believed in it. And then God broke me one day when Annie and I were about to get a divorce, and he reminded me and he showed me that the only reason I was a Christian, it had to have been because God chose me, because I was a terrible person. And still am. And God showed me. If he wouldn't have chosen me, there's no way in hell I would have ever chosen him. The doctrine of election, this is a paradox. Bring it into the brain. By the power of the Holy Spirit. The paradox of the doctrine of election is it actually means anybody can be saved. That nobody's too bad. If election weren't true, only good people can be saved. Only faithful people can be saved. The doctrine of election means I don't care what you've done. You can be saved by God. Because look at the example Paul gives in verse 1. He says, look at me. God saved me. God chose me. Do you know who the Apostle Paul was before he became a Christian? I'll tell you who he was. He was the guy in Egypt this morning blowing up churches with bombs. Paul was a terrorist. Did you know that? Then when God chose Paul, he was not serving communion at the local Baptist church, walking old ladies across the street and giving money to the poor. The day God saved Paul, Paul was on a road to arrest and murder Christians. The mission of Paul's life was to wipe Christianity from the face of the globe. And God looked down from heaven and he said, I'll take that one. I'll choose him. This is good news for us because it means that when you preach the gospel to people, nobody can say to you, I'm too evil. I'm too far gone. There's no way I could be elect. God could never choose to save me. You don't know what I did in my last marriage. You don't know what I did in college. There's no way God could choose me. The doctrine of election says, oh, yes, he can. Oh, yes, he can. Because the doctrine of election says that God chooses people not based upon how good we will be, but in spite of how bad God knew we would be. Because election is not about us and how holy we are. Election is rooted in the free, amazing, unrestricted, abounding grace of God. I love how John Piper responds to the person who thinks that they're too bad and too sinful to be one of God's elect. He says, God's election is not based on how much we do or don't sin. It is not based on anything we do or think or feel or choose. Therefore, the proper response to that kind of despair, that's the despair of the person who says, I'm too bad for God to choose me. Here's what you say to them.
Who do you think you are to exalt your sin to the level of God? Who do you think you are to wallow in your despair and make your sinful will the sovereign of the universe? As if you could decide who is elect and who is not by the quantity of your sinning. No, you have no right and no power to declare yourself beyond God's election. He and he alone decides who is elect, and he decides not on the basis of your sin or your righteousness, but on the basis of his inscrutable will alone. In other words, nobody in this room, no matter what you've done, you cannot play God with your sin. No terrible thing that you have done means that you're not elect. So don't you hang your head and tell God all the reasons why he shouldn't have chosen you. There were no qualifications for anybody to be chosen. The only qualification for you to be elect is you got to be a really bad sinner. If that describes you, you've got hope. And this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to die for sinners. So if you're not a Christian and this doctrine of election is totally freaking you out, what do? You stop telling God how unworthy you are. He knows all of that. Instead, you repent of your sins today and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. So paradoxically, the doctrine of election means that no sinner is outside of the amazing grace of God. And that is good news for people like me. Let's stand. Let's bow our heads. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't know how to be any more clear that God is commanding you to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, and he will save you, no matter what you've done. You cannot out-sin the coverage of God's grace and mercy, but you must believe. Let's pray. Father, I pray if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that's not believed in the gospel and they've not repented of their sins and believed in Jesus, oh, Holy Spirit of God, would you come now and open up their hearts and eyes to believe and see Jesus as better, to see Jesus as Savior and Lord. Oh God, thank you for this doctrine that shows us that no matter what we've done, anybody can be saved. Thank you, Jesus, for your amazing grace that has found the worst of us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.